Joshua 24. Great, great closing chapter to a great book. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Joshua has been victory in Jesus. And tonight we're going to get that last principle of how we live that out, you know, how we experience the victory that Christ won for us fully. It's been said that the best choice you can make is to repent of your sins and to place your trust in Jesus. And while I don't want to contest that, I do want to bring up that when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, it wasn't to repent and trust the Lord. It was to love the Lord with all that's in you. Placing my trust in Christ is the first step of that. But Jesus wants to save me from so much more than hell. He wants to redeem my entire life. And so as Joshua fulfills this last responsibility of his as Israel's leader, we're going to see that he calls Israel to that same choice, to love God with everything in them. Because that's how we're going to enter into the fullness of all that God won for us. So chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God." Remember in chapter 23, between that and 22, 20 years go by, Joshua is now an old man. He's dying. And he summons the leaders to challenge them and to warn them. If they continue to compromise with dealing with the remaining pockets of Canaanites in the land, that it will destroy them. And so he challenges them that. After he's done challenging them to lead into finishing the job that they set out to do, in chapter 24, he wants to speak to the entire congregation. And so he gathers all. Everyone must be present to hear this final message from their longtime leader. And they are gathered to Shechem. That was the place that Israel recommitted themselves to God when they first entered the land. When they defeated Jericho, defeated Ai, before they did anything else, they made a beeline to Shechem, which lies between Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim on the south. And they went there and they had a day of recommittal to the Lord to renew the covenant with God. Joshua wrote the entire law on a bunch of rocks up there, and it would be a memorial of their commitment to follow the Lord with everything in them. So it's fitting that 25 years later, he brings them back to this place of Shechem. And there was no way for Joshua to speak so every person could hear. So this message would need to be relayed by every leader of any kind in the tribes. And so he calls for every kind of leader in each tribe to give them the message so that they will share it and relay it to the people. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So in other words, this is not just a message from Joshua. This is a direct word from the Lord. From last week, we saw in chapter 23 that Israel's future was heavy on Joseph's heart. He was concerned that they would not follow the Lord after he was gone, after he died. The other thing we know about Joshua is that we know he was a man who sought the Lord. If you go all the way back to Exodus, when Israel sinned with the golden calf, right? And after that, after he dealt with that, Moses set up a tent for the congregation where anyone could go and seek the Lord. He said, "You guys need to get right with God. I'm going to set up this tent, and anyone who wants to go and make things right with the Lord, you go in there and you seek the Lord." Okay? And people would come and go, but Exodus 33:11 points out that Joshua never left basking in the glory of God's presence. He just stayed there. So Joshua, he was a man of prayer. He was a man who sought God's face. And so there's no doubt if he was worried about this, their future after he was dead, that he would seek God about this. And so as he sought God about this concern, the Lord spoke to him with a clear answer. And I'd ask you, you know, tonight, before we even get into this history lesson that he gives them and then calls them to make a decision, do you pray like that? This challenged me because, I mean, he's got a real crisis on his hands. He's got a real worry in front of him. And so what did he do? Did he say, "All right, I need to talk to everybody and I need to do this and I need to do that"? No, he took it to the Lord and got a word from the Lord. He got an answer from the Lord about what to do. And so I ask you, do you pray like that? Do you pray with the expectation that God wants to answer you, that he wants to lead you and he wants to guide you? Or, like me, so often, do you try to solve things yourself? When God really challenged me this week, because with all the health things I've gone through over the last, 5 or 6 months, I, I, been to multiple doctors and I read articles on everything. And, you know, I try out all these different little things to try to help. And it's not that I haven't prayed, but the Lord said, you haven't asked me for an answer. And I thought, well, that's not very smart. I was deeply convicted. And I thought, Lord, I haven't. And I started praying this week. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's the answer? How do you want me to approach this? What's the solution to this? So do we pray like that, looking to God for answers, or do we try to solve things ourselves? Or do we give up easily in prayer for that when we don't have a clear answer from God? We go, well, I did that and it didn't work. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, when Jesus is giving out the kingdom principles, what following him looks like. He said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. And to him that knocks it shall be opened. And sometimes we hear that and we go, I did that, but didn't work for me. And that didn't come true for me. But there's a little part that's difficult here that we don't, the English doesn't convey. The commands to ask, seek, and knock are all present participles, which means ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, seek and keep on seeking, and it shall be opened unto you. So this is something we need to persist in. If you have work concerns or health concerns or areas of your spiritual life you're trying to overcome, or maybe you've got loved ones that, you know, it just seems like that nothing's breaking through, don't give up. Don't give up. You know, Spurgeon, he was a young person. I don't know if Spurgeon was ever young when you read about him. He's 12 and he's talking about, you know, surrendering to Christ and how people need to repent and stuff. I mean, but when you read about him, he had these five companions that didn't follow the Lord, five friends of his. And that was his whole goal. Here's a guy who preached to a congregation of 10,000 before there were sound systems. Incredible man of God, used mightily. But his one goal was to see his five friends saved. And when he died, he said, I don't think my life was a success. He struggled with depression and other things. He always felt like a failure. But he said, I don't think my life was a success because only four of them got saved. Here's the cool part. The fifth one got saved at his memorial. You don't know. You know, there's times when I've struggled as a pastor. I've struggled, you know, in my impact upon the world as a Christian. And I thought, Lord, what am I doing? I'm not having any impact. I'm the wrong guy, whatever. And, you know, I remember one time the Lord asked me, he said, Will, would you be okay if the impact that you had upon others, the people that maybe you don't see, you know, you're not moving and shaking or seeming to affect your city or your community or whatever, but would you be okay with the four or five people that you poured your lives into, or your kids, if you poured your lives into them and they turned the world upside down, and but you never got to see the fruit of it? And I was like, I'm okay with that. Then be quiet. You know, I felt the Lord just gently tell me, be quiet. You don't know what I have planned. Your job is to be faithful, not look for results. And so we need to pray with that expectancy and not give up, even when we don't have a clear answer from God. Because if you read through the rest of that, he goes, you know, if a son would ask his father for a piece of bread, will he give him a snake? Or if he asked for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? No, of course not. So God, he hears. And it's not that he's not answering or he's not listening, you know, and it's not even sometimes that the answer is no. It's just keep on asking. Be persistent. Don't give up. Now, what did Joshua hear from the Lord? What answer did he get? Well, the Lord gave him a message that was to be reminding Israel of their history. And it's an interesting history. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 2. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of, King James says, the flood. It means the river. And the river, that phrase, the river, usually refers to the Euphrates. And of course, in this case, it does, because it's talking about in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. So he references Israel's prehistory, and he says that it wasn't pretty. He says they served other gods. They gave their energy and their devotion, their worship to idols. In other words, Israel's beginning wasn't spiritual or beautiful. It was wicked. And so Joshua reminds the nation that God didn't pick Israel. He didn't pick Abraham because his family was better than everyone else's. And therefore, God doesn't owe the nation of Israel anything. They are in great debt to him for rescuing them from this empty life. And do you realize that's true for you as well? God didn't save me because he thought, well, Will's being a good boy, you know, I owe him that. You know, he rescued me from an empty life. And despite the fact that this family wasn't loyal to God, he still pulled them out of this mess and gave them a new life. He says, I took your father Abraham. The word there took means to hold by the hand, to receive. When my kids mess up, okay, when they mess up and I discipline them, all right, there is definitely some firmness there when that happens. But the minute I realize that they understand the wrongness of what they've done and that they come looking and reaching for me, all that is gone. The firmness, the hardness, all that's gone. The moment, no matter whether they're 2 or whether they're 22, all right? The moment that's gone, all I want to do is wrap them up in my arms and be like, okay, how do I help them move forward, right? You know, once they understand what they've done and their heart's broken, they're like, I blew it and I need to change. Hey, we're done. All that firmness is gone. I just want to take them by the hand and go, now let me help you through this. Let's see how we can navigate moving forward with this. And that's what the Lord did. God gave Abraham a command to leave that old life of idolatry and follow him. And when Abraham decided to trust the Lord took him in completely, received him with open arms. And it says he led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. God, who didn't know Abraham anything, drew him close and then guided him and then did miracles to ensure his family line would continue. Isaac was a miracle. And God continued those miracles with Isaac. Look at verse 4. And I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. It's very easy. I forget it all the time that Rebekah was barren. She couldn't have kids either. And there's a little section there which says that Isaac and Rebekah sought the Lord and prayed. And it says they prayed and prayed and prayed. And finally God opened her womb and he blessed them with twins, Jacob and Esau. But not just twins. Two men who would become the founders of nations. He says, I gave unto Esau Mount Seir where the Edomites live to possess it. But Jacob and his children, they had to wait to get their land because they went down to Egypt because of the famine that was in the land. Now, God, it's crazy when you think about that all the people, of all the people in that area, that God picked those two boys to make nations from. God didn't have to do that for them, but he did. Do you realize how gracious God is to do anything for you and me? Or do we forget the various miracles God's done in my life? I love the songs that talk about, where we sing about all the things that God's done. That Never Once is one of my favorite songs by Matt Redman. And I remember because I was in the car when I first heard it. And I was going through a particular trial where I just wasn't seeing any breakthrough. And as I'm singing that song, I'm thinking about all the times where I was in this same spot, but God came through. And man, it was such a blessing for me to sing that because I thought, Lord, you have been faithful. There is absolutely no reason for me not to trust you right now. Even though it looks like this one's going bad. We should never forget the miracles God's done in our lives. Now, things took a bad turn for Jacob's descendants in Egypt, but God still did wonders for them. He says in verse 5, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came under the sea. The Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they, Israel, cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the seed crashing down upon them. Doesn't say crashing, but that's what it means. Brought the seed crashing upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness then for a long season. Israel had nothing to do with this rescue in Egypt other than asking God for mercy. It's not like they battled their way out of Egypt and fought their way out. No. God did all the work necessary to get them out of their bondage and to get them freedom from Egypt. And you know what's crazy? God did all of this despite the fact that Israel had embraced idols and other evil things when they were in Egypt for those 400 years. And then, even though they were in the wilderness for a long season, they were there for a long season because of the rebellion against God. Verse 8, he still did this for them. And I brought you unto the land of the Amorites. That's the Transjordan area where the 2.5 tribes were now living. He says, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side, Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. God did all that despite 40 years of rebellion and unbelief in the wilderness. And then God defended them from an attack they didn't even know was there. Verse 9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he arose and he warred against Israel. How did he war against Israel? He sent and he called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen unto Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. Are you seeing a pattern here? God's grace and mercy is shown over and over and over and over to his people all throughout their history. They have every reason to trust and obey him, and the same is true for us. And finally, of course, God defeated all their concerns in Canaan. He says in verse 11, and you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hivites, the Girgashites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Joshua hadn't said that enough all throughout the book, so he figured he'd say it one more time. Figured it was his last saying of the ites. And I delivered them unto your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But not with a sword, nor with your bow. The hornet is a large species of wasp over there that's greatly dreaded. Thankfully, every time I've been over there, I've never seen them, because apparently they're really yucky. In other words, God brings up Israel didn't defeat their foes because they had better soldiers or they were better tacticians. It's because they had supernatural help. And that started with King Og and King Sihon, and it was true for every other victory afterward. Even their new homes weren't built by them. God did all the work. It was theirs simply to enter in by faith. Verse 13, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you live in them, and of vineyards and oliveyards which you planted not, do you eat. And it's present tense, you now eat. So everything God, he did all the work. All they had to do is trust him. So in light of this, here's Joshua's challenge to the people. Now, therefore, this is the reason for the lengthy history lesson. In light of all God's done, the fact that he's done it all up to this point. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. Here's the whole point of the whole history lesson, telling them how good God had been to them. He says, in light of that, fear the Lord. Love what God loves and hate what God hates, instead of loving what other religions teach, or loving what you crave, or loving other ideas about truth or other ideas about what's right. He says, love what God loves and hate what God hates, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. To serve the Lord, worship him in sincerity means without blemish or defect. In other words, completely, entirely, with your whole heart and life. And do it, he says, in truth, which means faithfully, loyally, dependably. Now, how can they worship God completely being those who are faithful? How can they do that? How can they love what God loves, hate what he hates, and serve him without any blemish, any spot in their service to God? He says, by making a full break with their past. He says, put away the idols which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, in Egypt, everywhere across these time that God has just been good to you. I mean, it's so crazy. You look over the entire course of any part of those history lines, and you will find idolatry. You had idolatry with Terah. You have idolatry with, was it Jacob's wife, Rachel? Remember, she was hiding the idols. She snatched her dad's idols when they left. Of all the things to take with you, well, I need to bring the family idols. We need to make sure the kids are blessed. We need to make sure this is going on. They had all these things. She had the idols. Later on, we see in Egypt, they get involved in idolatry. In the wilderness, they worship the golden calf. They've got other idols going on there. And then with the whole situation with Balaam, even though God protects him, they go into idolatry with the Moabites. Time and time and time again, there's always been this remnant of idolatry in Israel. You know, there's one thing you will not find in Israel today, and you have not found in Israel for about 2,000 years, 2,600 years to be exact, idols. You will not find idols. Because after Babylon, it was the time when Israel finally learned their lesson with idols. They didn't learn it till then. Spoilers. Don't learn it here. But it was always a constant problem, even if it was just a minority that were doing it. It was a constant problem. And so they need to make a clean break with that past. We can, again, like I said, look at the prehistory, their prehistory of idolatry. But the truth is, idolatry is a theme throughout their entire history. And there were compromises even now after God's goodness in bringing them into the land. If Israel is going to experience God's blessings after Joshua's gone, they need to make a complete break with those compromises. You know, it's interesting. Some of us are kept in the faith because of our surroundings. It might be a spouse, might be our kids, might be our good circumstances. But we're not drawing near to God with our hearts on a regular basis. And that puts us at risk when a challenging situation comes into our life. What happens when that spouse dies? What happens when the kids are gone? What happens when the good times aren't there? I have watched people who serve God their entire life, and all of a sudden, boom, something happened. That spouse died, or the child walked away from the Lord, or the children just weren't there anymore, or their lives just took a turn that was an awful, horrible turn, and I have watched them walk away from God. How is that possible? Because at some point in time, like Israel here, they're not in a bad place. They were surrounded by good things. They were doing all sorts of good things. But at some point in time, they stopped drawing near to God. And you know what? It's great that we have others to keep us close to the Lord. We need that. But Jesus wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us. He wants that relationship to be the most important thing to us. And can I honestly say that's the case with me? Can you honestly say that's the case with you? If so, awesome. Praise the Lord. I'm not challenging that. But if not, if you can't honestly say that's the case with you, then it's time to part with the other gods you've allowed to remain in your life. And this is why where we see the weakness of the law, why it can't save us. It can tell us what to do and it can enforce consequences when we don't. But it can't make us follow it from our hearts. That's a choice only we can make. And those are actions that we can only perform by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us as we yield to Him. You know, my kids, you know, I tell them, I say, listen, I feel like Captain America sometimes. I tell them, I can do this all day. I can ground you all day. Like, I am never budging on where the consequences are. I mean, and my kids know it. They just know. You know, they know if Dad says it, that's just how it's going to be. I can do this all day. I don't go to bed at night and lose sleep because you can't play the Nintendo. All right? And I don't care how long it lasts. That's not what this is about, all right? I'm not getting back at you because you angered me. I'm concerned because I want to see a change of heart. I'm giving you this time off from doing things you want to do to be reminded when you want to do that thing, oh yeah, I can't because I didn't care about what was in my heart, and I decided to do things I knew I wasn't supposed to do. So my concern for you is I'm disciplining you now because someday Dad will not always be there. Someday you're going to have to make your own choices. And I don't want you to be a person who grows up and decides, I don't care when you get older. So that's why I'm hard on you. That's why I don't budge. I know that I can't change their heart. All I can do is try to shepherd it along to the Lord. That's all I can do. And my hope is as I'm shepherding them to the Lord with these problems, revealing, shining lights on the yuckiness in their heart, that eventually they will take that yucky heart and bring it to the Lord and go, Lord, my heart's yucky and I don't want it to be yucky anymore. I want you to clean it out. I want you to come and live inside. I want you to be in charge. Because then I know real change will come. I know I won't have to do anything because I can just be the cheerleader then. Because they'll follow the Lord. So Joshua calls them to make a choice, verse 15. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if it is displeasing to you, the word evil means to upset you or displease you, to find something to be unacceptable. If that's not acceptable to serve Him alone, faithfully with all your heart, if that's not acceptable to you, then choose you this day whom you will serve. Select who your preference will be. Make a decision between the options. Whether the gods whom your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. If you're not going to serve the Lord, then Pick one of these other deities to follow. Pick one of these other pantheons to follow. But make a choice. Don't kid yourself into thinking you're serving the Lord and you've got these idols remaining. See, here's the reality. Israel can very easily erase the result of 500 years of God's goodness and return to how things were for their ancestors. Very easily. All they must do is decide to live life without the Lord again, just like their forefathers did. That's all they have to do. Live life without the Lord. And you know, much of Israel's history chronicles their decision to do just that. They decide to live life without the Lord, and then it all comes crashing down. And we'll see it in Judges. We'll go through these cycles where they repent, and then they come back, and then they decide, oh, we got this, and they live without the Lord again, and it comes crashing down. But here's the danger. Each time it comes crashing down, they pull a little bit farther and farther away from the Lord. Until the time comes about when Samuel, before he becomes the first real good judge they've had in a while, Israel's so lost. They don't even understand their own worship. Israel's so lost. They aren't keeping the Sabbath. They aren't worshiping at the tabernacle. They haven't kept a Passover in like 200 years. That's how far off they'd gotten by that time. Now, when Jesus came, Israel was in the same spot. May not have been idols. They'd already learned that lesson. But they were still doing life on their own terms without the Lord. And if Israel can struggle with this over time, it means we face the same challenge. That even though we have God's Spirit inside of us, we still face the challenge of we can every day choose to say, I'm going to live this life, this day without the Lord. And so Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, I want to read something to you. Don't mind the torture going on in there. Everything's fine. In Matthew 6, 19 through 24, it says this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Instead, it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And why do we need to do that? Because where our treasure is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So if your treasure is something here, you're investing in here, that's your treasure, well, that's where your heart's going to go. It's just how things work. He explains, the light of the body is the eye. Well, if therefore your eye be single, the word there means healthy, well, then your whole body shall be full of light. If my eye is working like it's supposed to, then all the rest of my body can process the light as it comes in and I can see things correctly. If your eye be evil, the word there means unhealthy, well, then the whole body shall be full of darkness. You've got to pull on other resources to know what to do. Now, if therefore the light that is in you be darkness, well, then how great is that darkness? In other words, the greater danger, though, is if you think light's coming in, or the light that's coming in, and you're looking, and you're investing, and you're taking care of that eye, but what's coming in is darkness, it's not really God's light, oh no, now you're, that's even worse. Because now you think you're okay when you're not. And Jesus says, guys, no man can serve two masters. This is the problem. A single eye is the idea of just one that's focused on the Lord, dedicated to Him, laying up treasure in heaven. No man can serve two masters, because this is what it will result in. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God. And Mammon was the name of one of the Canaanite gods, the god of wealth, riches, and pleasure. I can invest my life into accumulating good things here, which have no guarantee, and they are temporary, even if you achieve what you're trying to invest into. Or I can invest my life into accumulating good things in heaven, which is guaranteed and lasts for eternity. Now, sounds like a no-brainer, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said. But we struggle, don't we? And if you don't, I know I do. We struggle. Here's the problem. It's not that we, like Israel, decide, you know, that have the choices set before us. Oh, we choose the gods of the Amorites. That's not the problem. The problem is what Jesus brought up. We dabble in both. We dabble in the Lord, and we dabble in a little bit of idolatry. And in the end, that will always end up frustrating us. Because eventually we will choose the temporary. Joshua says, I'm not dying with you thinking that lie will work. You're going to make your choice today. You've been dabbling. And I'm not ready to, I'm not going to die and let you think it's okay to dabble. You're going to make your choice today. And I love what he says here. I've already made mine. As for me and my family, my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I love this because it means Joshua had already had this discussion with his family when his health started to fade. He'd already sat them all down and said, okay, let's talk. I'm dying. Where are you at with the Lord? Where are you at? And he said, I've already spent time with them. We've already made our commitment. What will you decide? What will you decide? As for me and my house, we've already decided to serve the Lord. And I love this about Joshua because it gives us a small glimpse into why he was such a great leader. Because the truth is this, if you won't invest the time, take the time to invest into the spiritual well-being of your spouse and your children, it's absurd to think you can meaningfully invest into the lives of others. It's absurd. Joshua was an impactful leader because he led in his home first. So, that's done. Joshua said his spiel. So the leaders deliver Joshua's message and the response is unanimous. Verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. God forbid, Joshua never even suggest that we would serve the gods of the Amorites or the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of our forefathers. How dare you even suggest it? For the Lord, our God, we've made that choice too, Joshua. He's our God. And we know what he's done for us. Now, was Israel perfect at this point? No, not at all. But they really did want to follow the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. They were truly grateful for all God had done. And they agreed with Joshua's history lesson that was God who did it and not they themselves. And so they said, we also have chosen to do this. So just like you and your family, Joshua, we choose to serve the Lord. Man, what a good response, right? What an awesome response. Which is what makes Joshua's reply so strange. Joshua, after he says all this, verse 18, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. I mean, it's almost like one of those moments, a hype moment. You're just like, you know, you need to, you know, play like KB's song. I believe that we will win. I believe that we will. You know, it's like a hype moment, right? Right? Somebody knows what I'm talking about. And Joshua comes out and he just cuts all the air out from underneath him. He said unto the people, you can't serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. What an odd response. Why would Joshua respond that way when everybody's on board? Because Joshua knew something. You cannot serve the Lord. The word cannot, it means to not have the internal ability to act on what you decide. In other words, it's not just as simple as jumping up and down and saying, I believe we will win. I'm not knocking that song. I love that song. That's not the point. But it's not that simple as saying, how dare you say that about us, Joshua? We also choose to serve the Lord. He said, that's not what I was after. You don't have the ability to guarantee this decision. You're going to make a big mistake at some point, and that's going to get you into trouble. For two reasons. Because number one, God is holy, and number two, God is jealous. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, the word holy, first it means unique, and then it means to be morally pure. In other words, God is not like you and me. He doesn't make mistakes. His standard is perfection, and that standard never moves an inch. Never moves an inch. You know, it's not like we fail and the Lord goes, it's all right, you know. If people fail, you know, and so you know, let's just move that standard a little over here. No. I've never had that come to the Lord. God, I blew it. I've never had the Lord say, no big deal. I've had the Lord wrap me up in his arms and comfort me and tell me I'm forgiven and tell me that, you know, it's paid for and it's all done and I can move forward again and he'll help me to overcome that. But I've never had the Lord ignore my sin. Joshua responded this way because he sensed a bit of offense in their answer. Never say it. And it's like Joshua goes, I will say it. I will say it. I know you better than that because you've already done it numerous times. Didn't you listen to the history lesson? Our history is riddled with bad choices. Our history is riddled with idolatry. So don't get offended when I say it and I question you on where you're at with this. Their answer was right, but it lacked humility because there were compromises already going on. That's what he brought up in chapter 23, right? There were already compromises going on. And if they didn't rein that and any other possible compromises in right now, it will get them into trouble at some point down the road. So he says, God, because God's holy, he's not just going to overlook your sin. He will not just forgive your transgressions nor your sins. You know, the word there is in the imperfect, which means it views the action of the verb from inside its unfolding. It's not that God wouldn't forgive Israel when they repent. It means he just doesn't overlook and pardon them in and of himself. There's two parts of people involved in the transaction of forgiveness. You know, like, for example, when I hear people say, well, you know, well, God's a forgiving God. I'm like, I agree wholeheartedly with you. But you're implying that God is a forgiving God and that transaction of forgiveness is something that is isolated in and of himself. And that's not true. God's forgiveness is not just something that's isolated in his goodness and his mercy and his kindness and his grace. We have a part to play and it's called asking forgiveness, confession of sin, humility. So he says, you guys, I'm challenging with this now, and you're offended now. You're showing a lack of humility because there are compromises. And God's not just going to overlook those things when they become worse down the road. He's a holy God. And secondly, he's a jealous God. The word jealous means it means a desire for exclusivity in a relationship. God knows what's best for us, and that's to be close to him. And because he loves us, he's not going to be okay with anything less than that. So when we decide to opt out of exclusivity with him, either by dabbling into idolatry or going full on into idolatry, he deals with us. So he says, if you forsake the Lord and you serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. They need to not just give a quick answer here, an emotional answer, a hyped up answer. They need to really think about what they're deciding today. And thankfully, they do. For their next response is different. They're not as offended this time. They don't say, never think it or never say it. It says in verse 21, and the people said unto Joshua, nay, semicolon, which means they waited a moment. The word nay is a marker of emphatic negation. In other words, it's not just that they're saying, no, we won't do what you said. It's an admission. There's a humility in here. It's basically them saying, maybe we can't guarantee we'll never fail, but we don't choose that future. One of just doing our own thing and ignoring the Lord and not coming to him when we blow it. We choose one of humbly following the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And that was good enough for Joshua. So Joshua said unto the people, verse 22, you are witnesses against yourselves. You are legal evidence against yourselves. If you go against this commitment someday, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we get it. We understand this is a serious thing. We are witnesses. We are witnesses. Joshua says, if you go back on this, you can't blame me or anybody else. And they were okay with that. And you know, to be okay with that requires quite a bit of humility. So satisfied that the nation is in the right place, he tells them to take the appropriate action. Verse 23. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. In light of your confession of faith, put away those strange gods and incline your heart unto God. The word incline, it's interesting. It means to bend your ear right to someone's lips so you can hear what they say. In this case, they were to incline their hearts as close to God this side of heaven that their heart could possibly be. That's what he's asking them to do. Now, to do that, they need to rid themselves of any compromises, no matter how small they were. And you know what? They were in the right place right now. They've humbled themselves. They're in the right place, and they're okay with that. The people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve." And here's the difference between their first answer and their second answer. "And his voice will we obey." Do you see the difference there? Earlier in verse 18, they said, "We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua goes, "You can't serve the Lord." And then they think about it, and as he brings it up, they say, "You know what? We're going to amend our answer. We will serve the Lord, and his voice we will obey." And to do that, their heart needed to be right next to his mouth. Their heart needed to be right there with his word, so they could know what his word said, so they could do it. And that's very different than just being a hypey moment where we go, "We'll serve the Lord too." When we gather for church together, it's assumed we want to hear from God, right? So it's okay to be challenged. It's okay to be rebuked. Because I want what God wants for me. It's okay to be reminded of things we already know. And it's okay to study God's love over and over and over and over again. Because we need those things. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. I love what Paul says to his protege. He says, "But you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." See, the choice, it's not just to pick God instead of Allah or someone else. The choice is to love God with everything in you, to love him supremely, to stay as close to him as possible, not to do just what's necessary to get by. And so as we close out this book and they make that recommitment to the Lord, I ask you, have you made that choice? And are you living it out today? Is your heart near to his voice, near to his word? Is your heart one that says, "I will obey his voice"? Because in the end, all the principles we've learned about resting in Christ's victory, being courageous, being strengthened, and all the lessons we've learned about how to live in Christ's victory, if we don't love God with all that's in us, we won't do any of those things. So this is where the most important key is. Now, verse 25, when they made that commitment, Joshua said, okay. And so he made a covenant with the people that day, and he set them a statute. He actually set something up as a law and an ordinance in Shechem. So he actually wrote out their commitment to God this day. Everything that happened this day, what we have recorded here, he wrote it out. And it says Joshua also wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So that's where we get the book of Joshua from. He wrote all these words down in the book of the law of God. And he took a great stone and he set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God." Now, there was already a copy of the Law of Moses written on the rocks here at Shechem from their commitment they made 25 years ago. So now Joshua adds their recommitment to those records, and then he makes this new one in Shiloh where the tabernacle was in service. And he did that because people were more likely to come to the tabernacle than to Shechem. So Joshua has this huge rock moved from Shiloh, the rock that heard their words, heard their commitment, and he puts it under this beautiful tree, a tamarisk tree is what the word means there, big, huge, flowing tree that you see in Israel, puts it under the tree right by the tabernacle. So think about it. You come to the tabernacle, maybe it's you're bringing your peace offerings, or it's a holy day or something like that. You're there with all your family. You have beautiful tents there. You smell the barbecue cooking, all the food everybody's brought with them, the bread and everything, and you look over this beautiful tree and there's this rock there. This massive stone sitting over there. Can't ignore it, can you? And at some point, You're going to be reminded, because that rock is impossible to miss, of what it represents. That I made a commitment a long time ago, not just to go through the motions, but to be as close to God as possible. That rock serves as a pretty good reminder, doesn't it? When I went to Israel, God did a lot of cool things in my life, and I brought home rocks from certain places. And a couple of those rocks heard some words that I spoke. And I keep them as witnesses. Keep them visible for me so I can see them and remember the words that I spoke to the Lord when I made certain commitments to Him. It's very hard to forget when you have those reminders. Young people frequently come to me with fears of leaving God when they get older. I hear about how, you know, people go to college and they leave the Lord and everything like that. My answer to them is always the same. My kids have come to me about that. I had one of my kids come the other day. I'm scared when I grow up, I won't believe in the Lord. I won't follow the Lord. And my answer is the same, whether it's to them or to a young adult, anybody. Make a choice every day to be as close to Jesus as you possibly can, and I guarantee you will never leave the Lord. You'll never leave the Lord. Make that your commitment every day. Well, verse 28. So Joshua's done. He can die now. He let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Joshua had finished his work. It was out of his hands now. And it's a good reminder that you and I cannot make people, other people serve God. A leader must be content to be faithful, not demand results or try to build a legacy. And yet, faithfulness usually does have an impact, and Joshua's went beyond his lifetime. And thus, Joshua in death is mentioned alongside another person in Israel's history who finished well. Verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried there in Shechem in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. This harkens us back to Genesis 50 when Joseph was dying. And he summoned his brothers in and he said to them, And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath, made them swear, from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. You don't leave me in some Egyptian fancy, you know, sarcophagus. You bring my bones up from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. Same age as when Joshua died. And they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The children of Israel kept their oath. And now they finally bury Joseph in the land that he never got to live in. Talk about trusting God. Joseph had been violently ripped from his family, served as a slave, was wrongfully imprisoned. And even though he was raised to a powerful position in Egypt and was reunited with his family, he never got to go home. But he never denied his trust in God's promise that that was his home. He clung to God's word despite all the trials, despite never seeing the fruit of them in his lifetime. That's called finishing well. Joshua finished well. Joseph finished well. And now the last of that generation dies. Eleazar, he also finished well. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And so now with the death of the high priest, everyone that came out of Egypt is dead. And out of that group, how many of them finished well? I can count on my one hand. Joshua, Moses, Caleb, Eleazar, 4. That's not exactly a high percentage, is it? The scriptures teach us that most don't finish well. And that's because most don't make it their goal each day to stay close to Jesus. Like Israel, we say, God forbid we ever do that. We really don't examine ourselves honestly. And thus, even though the generation after Joshua follows the Lord, the next generation that comes up, judges will say, didn't even know who Jehovah was. Now, that sadness will be covered in the book of Judges. So I don't want to depress you in Joshua. Let's leave that for now and let's celebrate the end of Joshua. The end of Eliezer, the end of Joseph. These guys did finish well, which guess what? Means we can too. So as we close out this book, let's make that our choice to enter into all God has for us to experience Christ's victory and to finish well. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh Lord, we are thankful that the percentage of those that finish well isn't zero. Yes, Lord, it's easy to see lots of failures, but Lord, there are those who succeeded. There are those who broke the tape at a full run, who finished well. Like Paul said, I've finished my race. You know, I've run my race. I've finished the course that you set before me. You know, I've been faithful. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. So, Lord, we know that we can finish well, too. And, Lord, it's our desire to humble ourselves now and say, Lord, we need you for that. We want to love you with all that's in us every day. We want to love you supremely every day. Lord, we've set aside time to come to church today to do that. But then tomorrow, Lord, is a new day. And we decide today that's going to be the way we go tomorrow, to love you with all that's in us, to incline our heart to your voice, that we will not just serve you, but we will obey your voice. And here's the beautiful promise, Lord, that you said. He which has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, when we come like that to you, we cannot fail because you finish what you start. So Lord, for all the dear saints today who are saying, Lord, I want that to be me. I want to break the tape. I want to finish well. I want to love you supremely. Lord, will you fill them with your spirit? Will you fill them with the promise of your word that they will finish well if they just keep clinging to you? Doesn't matter what their struggles are. Doesn't matter what their failures have been. Doesn't matter what their failures might be moving forward. They will finish well because you don't fail. We thank you for that, Jesus. And we give you our trust in all these areas. In Jesus' name. Amen.